Well, we've had quite an unusual Christmas time, and for me, there was a Friday Christmas special with morning and evening and all the tension of the production, which went so fantastically well. I'm still feeling the warmth of the joy of the happiness of how well that went, and thank you to all those who participated in it again. And then we had Christmas morning as well, and so when you're the preacher, to think about three Christmas messages is quite an interesting novel task to do. Now, but today is Christmas is in the past, and we're still singing some beautiful carols, but normally people are wished Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. I don't know whether the merry means that they drink more on Christmas Day, or it just means a gaiety and rejoicing because of how the angel announced joy to the world. But the part Happy New Year is what I want to talk about today, and how we can look forward to what it is to have a happy entire year, New Year. And that word happy is an interesting one, because generally people are happy if their circumstances are good and their expectations are met. And but I think in the Bible, true happiness is a deeper thing, and we usually call it joy. So what I want to talk about today is how you can have a joyful entire year, 2021. Now, you may be wondering how we're going to do that through the Bible passages we've read thus far, but Nehemiah is a very interesting book, and Nehemiah is one of those two people, Nehemiah and Ezra, who champion leading God's people back into the promised land. But part of what they had to do is to get the people to be exposed to the Word of God and to hear about the failure of their spiritual lives as Jewish people, their failure under the old covenant, and how that had led to them being taken off into captivity in Babylon. And they had to come to grips with their failure. And so the first part of what is here in the Old Testament is not only about joy, but it's also about sorrow. And so we'll find, if we eventually get to chapter 8 of Nehemiah, that that's what that's talking about. But we're starting in chapter 9, because the closing verses, and I'm sorry to give you all those names to read, Jared, before, but all those different names, they just were the names of the singers and the names of the people participating in leading the joy of the people of Israel at that time. But it's that final verse that I think gives us something as a bit of a vision for our church this year. So if you turn with me again to that Nehemiah, the 12th, chapter 12, and verses 42, 42 and 43. So there's a list of all the ones who are the singers, and they sang with Jezariah. Now, we had a bunch of singers here who did very well, thank you, and we were glad for them. And there is a special role to be played in church life with the music. And it isn't just for the sake of artistic trends, you know. There's something deeper that goes on as God's people put into voice their praise and their love for Him. One of the things that's happened across the last years in our church has been the increase in the volume of the noise coming from the people. Because when I look back to when we first came, there were folk at the front who did well, there were those who led well, but most of the noise that usually comes from the people was missing. A lot of folks sat quiet or they mouthed it. And one of the things I noticed even just then was the fact of how you all sing and join in. And this is what actually happened to God's people back then, as they have gone through a time of sorrow over their sins, but a time of great rejoicing. And here, verse 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. The sacrifices were miserable, shedding of blood and offerings in one sense. But in having a clean slate with God, there's an opportunity for people to rejoice. And that's what happened. With great joy, the women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. And the vision for this year that I've been contemplating is what God wants us to aim at, is a vision that somehow the joy of what's happening in our church, the movement of God's Spirit, and the sense of people being right with Him express it in worship, the joy can be heard far away. Now, I'm not just talking about the people down in the flats, if you're listening, hello, but I'm talking about the reputation that something's happening in Salisbury Church as people finding themselves close to God express that joy. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away, and that's a vision for this year. Not the Jerusalem across there in the Holy Land, but the Jerusalem here in our hearts. Now, interestingly, we do need to notice that this projection of the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away happened after there was the sorrow first. And so we'll go back to chapter 8 in the book of Nehemiah and see some of what is said there in chapter 8, and it's verses 9 to 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Now, they had been doing the mourning and weeping. I'm going backwards a little bit because my next Bible reading is mentioning some of where the weeping came from. But they do not mourn or weep, for the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Now, in the Old Testament, the days of the Old Covenant, when to be a Jew was to be, if you're a man, circumcised, and if you were a normal person, if you're a general person, it was to observe the law. And the people wept as they heard the words of the law which were read to them. There was a mini revival that happened in those days as the words of the law were read, and the people recognized what they had not done. They recognized the punishment of God and the captivity was because they had not kept his words, they had not kept his law. You know, there is a contrast between how things work out spiritually in the old covenant days of the Jews, that's in the Old Testament, and that which the New Testament brings to us in the new covenant that Jesus instituted. Remember the last feast, the Last Supper, and Jesus instituted a new covenant, which was written in his blood, and Jesus had them remember that. And the difference is that under the old covenant, they had the law, and if they didn't do it, that same law prescribed punishments. There were three possibilities for the nation: that they'd come under a plague, that they'd be chased down and put under oppression by enemy armies, or they'd be taken away into captivity. And in the case of the 70 years across in Babylon, they had suffered the consequence of breaking the law. The new covenant is different in this sense, not that God's holiness is any less, not that God's requisite that we follow his leading is what he wants of us, but that God sent his Son, who upon the cross bore the punishment for all sin, both past and present and future. Jesus died for the whole sins. The book of Hebrews says, once for all, no more repeated offerings of sacrifices. Jesus died once for all, and so the judgment of the failure has been on Christ. That is why the gospel message is such good news. It's not a message like the old covenant, which said obey or else, and then prescribes the judgment. But the new covenant is that Jesus has taken your hell. He's taken your sins. He's suffered under the wrath of the Father, and you can be forgiven on a total grace basis. How fantastic is that? But in their era, as they're under the old covenant, they've had this weeping because of their sins. What corresponds for us is when we hear what Christ has done and how he has paid the price for us, and we get convicted of how deep dyed are our sins, the rebellion of our heart, not something little like we'd normally excuse. But when we recognize that we have not been right with God, the sorrow is because of what our sins cost him when he died for us upon the cross. There is what is called in revival times the fear of God that sometimes falls upon a people. A certain district has a time when the Spirit of God moves upon them and the fear of God comes on people, and sometimes they just weep and weep and weep. Every now and then in evangelistic occasions you see this happen, where for no reason that you could have predicted or expected, people hear the message and then someone comes and cries and cries. Back a few centuries ago, some of the churches actually had a mourner's bench at the front where they asked people to come and to weep for their sins. It isn't because they've been punished severely necessarily, although if your sins have led you astray and you've had a wreck of your life, you've got an extra reason to weep. But it's because you get convicted by the Holy Spirit that God does not like our sins. He wants us to live a holy life. And in order to facilitate that, in order to enable that, in order to give us the capacity of doing that, whereas in the Old Covenant, people could never live as God wanted. That's part of what he knew. The whole era of the Old Covenant and of the law and the punishments was going to make visible, written in their history of their lives and in the experience of their hearts, was that they could never keep the law of God. That's why the New Testament books come with those famous statements in the book of Romans, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's why the book of Romans says there's no difference between the Gentile who didn't have the law and the Jew who did, because all are still sinners and all must come to God the same way by his grace and his forgiveness. That is the New Testament distinction, the new covenant opportunity that is ours this day. But there is an appropriate place to sorrow. And if indeed in your life at this time you are aware of the fact that you'd strayed from God, that you made a mess of his things, he's always wanting to forgive. And that forgiveness is possible, as the scriptures, the New Testament part teaches. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of what Jesus has done, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And ever is it possible for the backslider to come back, for the person who's at distance to come and get close again. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, the Bible says. And so there's an appropriate place for sorrow too amongst the people of God, but don't wallow in the sorrow. Quickly do as the scripture here is telling them to do, is that this is a holy day and a time for us to put aside our weeping and to rejoice. So how can we have a happy new year? Is that we have to learn how to get into the joy of the Lord. Now, well, let me just include my, out of completeness sake, Psalm 137, verses 1 to 6, please. In the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. Now, this is in the middle of their paying their debt to God in Babylon, in the dispersion, in the time of being under the Nebuchadnezzar and the terrible time. And the people of Babylon used to tease the Jewish people. By the waters of Babylon, there sat we down and wept when we remembered Zion. And sometimes when people get away from Christ and are distanced from him, they can come to a time when they remember when they were right with God and how much they've lost in terms of closeness. And they weep. And it says there, we remembered Zion. And for us, the equivalent is no physical place, but it is when we remember when we walk with the Lord. The book of Revelation talks in one of the letters addressed to one of the churches by Jesus in those early chapters of Revelation. And it says to the people on the receiving end of the letter, remember from whence you have fallen. Remember when you first loved the Lord. Remember the love you had for him at first. That's what the scripture speaks about and calls on us to remember. And then verse 20, on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. They're not people telling fibs, they're musical instruments back then. We hung up our lyres. Now these were favoured instruments. Why would you hang up your lyres? Because you had no movement in your heart to even start singing, start music. We hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs. And as we move on in the chapter, it says, and our tormentors, mirth. They wanted fun out of the Israelites. mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. It's like they did to Samson when he was strung up in one of their temples and they made sport of him. That time he was just about to push the whole place down. They made mirth of him, and these were making jokes out of the Israelites about the Hebrews. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Ha ha ha, you're not there now. And there's the response, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. He goes on to speak, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Now for us today in the New Testament era, in this time of grace, it isn't a city that we remember so. It is the closeness with God that was ours the moment we came to Christ. It's those enthusiastic days. I don't know whether you, but I had a fantastic time in those early youth days of being 18, 19 and being involved in witnessing. And I remember, I still tell my old stories. I remember the joy that was mine to be on fire for Christ. I wonder whether there's anybody here today and there was a time when you were so on fire for Christ that you spoke easily of him. You loved to sing for him. But somehow all the business of life has made it dull. And now your worshipping him is still there. But do you remember the days when you longed to come and join in the festivity and the enthusiasm? I can remember, maybe it's a thing to do with bigger teenagers, but I can remember being out every night, going to every meeting. I can hear of one the other side of town. I go to be there to stand at the back if there's going to be an evangelistic moment and to see the action. I wanted to go to all the beach missions, but you can only go to one at a time. And then my Gold Coast Crusade got put on at the same time as beach missions. I'd have to choose. What a joy to be an enthusiast for Christ. And when you're away in captivity, when somehow the world has taken over with its everyday inanities, really it's those little things that you just have to do. Well, how can you sing? These poor Jewish people hung up their lyres on the willow tree. The others wanted them to sing just to make jokes of them. This is the sadness of the punishment of God in the Old Covenant. And the contrast is when they come back and they've completed the punishment and God forgives them and they have the word of the Lord read to them and the Bible comes alive to them. Can you remember a time when you were a young Christian and they gave you the word of God and you read it and read it and read it? John's Gospel it was for me when I came to Christ. Me and my brother got a little John's Gospel. Across 3 days we couldn't stop. Well, we slept in the middle, but we read it all the way through. The Word of God just made my heart sing. I remember seeing another young Christian when I worked as a teacher out in West with amongst the Aborigines, but I had a little flat and I had another teacher who was a baby Christian sent my way for me to follow up. But he was another teacher with me, and we talked about the things of the Lord, and at the end of the year, he went off and became a missionary. But that year, he used to read his Bible, and I could hear him because the walls were so thin in this little flatette thing we had. And he'd wake up, and he always did things by habit, and he put feet, I could hear them come down on the ground, on the floor. Then he'd walk out and look in the mirror and clean his teeth and the rest. He had the same thing every day. And then he'd go back and open his Bible. But it spoke to me. Because in the Bible he turned and he'd find something he'd never read before. And he'd come running into my room. Jim, have you seen this? It's about Jesus walking on the water. Did you know Jesus walked on the water? And I'm thinking, yes, I've read that many times. But what was so impressive was how he loved the Word of God. If he found something it told you to do, he just did it. I've noticed that about people newly come to Christ. In a little revival time in a church in Adelaide when I was a teenager, we'd had some people come in from outside who were the friends of some of us young people, and they'd seen the glow in our lives. And one bloke came in and he had absolutely zilch knowledge of Christian things. But he'd start reading the Bible, and whatever he read, he took it, you meant to go and do it. we sort of regretted he got to the book of James. Because the book of James says true religion and godliness is this, that you visit the widows and the fatherless. Oh, he says, I didn't know that. And he made up a list from our church. He had us recruited mowing their lawns and going and visiting them. And then he read another part in the Gospels about going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Oh, he said, I didn't know you had to do that. And I actually saw him one day. He wasn't dressed in his normal Sunday night, you know, clothes like these. He was dressed in a more casual way in Rundle Street before it became a mall there in Adelaide. And he was touching, going up and speaking to people. And we, a group of us teenagers, drove by and we saw him back at the church that night. We said, hey, what were you doing in town in Rundle Street? Oh, he said, I read in the Bible where it says, go you to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And I was doing it. Oh, I still remember the feeling, the challenge that he brought to me because he was so new. Nobody taught him that it's possible to be a person going to church and know all the stories and do nothing. No one had taught him that you can be a slack Christian and say, nod your head, yeah, I know, but you don't do. Whatever he read, he did. And he challenged us, and we had to follow his lead as the youngest Christian amongst us, and we were doing these things, and that began, that was the beginning of a revival time. And that little group, I can tell you that God spoke to people in that group who I know today are still loving Christ and going on for him. And whenever a revival happens and God's Spirit gets on the move, you'll find the work of God is always such a deeper thing. Not a matter of you trying to persuade people, please come and be committed to Jesus, and persuade people, come and get baptized, and then persuade people, oh, read your Bibles, please read your Bibles. But just the reverse happens. The people come, and as in the day of Pentecost, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? I've had a meeting when people came up to me afterwards and said this almost the same words. They didn't know they were saying the same words. But a group of us had gone to a church to pray, and we had 26 or so on our team, and most of them couldn't take a part in the service, so they'd go out the back and pray. And while they were praying, they told us later it seemed as though the Holy Spirit came to the prayer time. At the very same moment, I was preaching. I don't know exactly how this came about, but I lost consciousness preaching. I don't know what happened for the next almost an hour, but I came to my senses standing at the front of the church and people coming to me, Jim, what could we do? What should we do? Because when God's people pray, God's Spirit moves. And the thrill of it all, I remember that group that we had, pastors used to ring me up because I was young, I think, and it was a bit of a different thing to have a young person come as a speaker to your youth camp. And I'd go along, but I say, only if you let my friends come free. And so we had a bit of a team that would come along. And what used to happen is that I gave the messages, but the rest of them used to jump on the young people and challenge them. And there is something very powerful about someone that's the same age as the person's on the receiving end. And the person, the young person in your team, is saying how they got to be keen for Christ. And we were doing this on the camp. And after one of the meetings, the pastor, who was an older man, and he was used to things being difficult being a pastor, and he was standing with me as people were milling around, and he was basically being a bit pessimistic that nothing much, he didn't expect much to happen of anything occurring. And just at that moment, I saw a young man, who was actually from this church. And he married a girl from this church. If you're old enough, you could work out who I'm talking about. But this particular guy, who is only a young Christian, got talking to one of his young people, the pastor's young people. And they were up the other end of the room, and then I saw them both bow their heads in prayer. So I said to him, there's one. We went on talking. That was the bloke, our young person was leading the other bloke to Christ. A bit later on, someone else, the same thing happened. I said, there's another. This poor old pastor was so used to people not responding. But when it began to happen in front of him, he didn't expect it to. And you know, one of the things about spiritual results is your expectations, your faith. plays a major part. Jesus was often saying, telling people off, you didn't have enough faith. He did it all through your ministry, his ministry. And how much we believe is a part of it. And there is a tremendous power in what is called believing prayer. When you pray for God to work and you put yourself before him in prayer, one of the reasons why people, I think, don't have joy is because they're prayerless. They're prayerless. You get out of the spirit of things. It's actually a biblical concept to walk after the spirit. And the less you pray, the less likely you are that the majority of your time are you actually going to be walking after the spirit. Or as has been said by one writer, keeping in step with the spirit. That's keeping in step with the spirit is what you do when you get in prayer and you pray over something. I've had issues this week I pray over, and I pray over something and ask the Lord to help me, and he gets me back. And you know, if I didn't do that, I'd probably be a lot more cranky. Because we all have the capacity to walk after the flesh or walk after the spirit. The book of Galatians makes it a choice. And it says, if you're in the spirit, if you've got the spirit, then walk after the spirit. And clearly the language means that you have a choice to do it. It's not going to be automatic. So your being a Christian means you have the spirit, but you've got to decide to step by step walk your day with the spirit. Don't make it a legalistic thing that you must have your quiet time. If you forget one morning, you walk around under a cloud for the whole day. Don't do that. But have an attitude of deciding to spend time with Jesus in prayer. Open his word and say, Lord, I'm always in need of your word. Just these people in Nehemiah's day, when the word of God was spoken to them, they cried. And it is a thing about spiritual people that when you're walking with God and you keep reading the word, if you give yourself a pattern of having times to read his word, he speaks to you. If indeed you're dealing with the word of God as such that recently he hasn't spoken to you much, let me tell you, it's usually because you haven't gone there enough. If you make a habit of saying, God, this is your time. I'm not just going to come and tell you my request and then run out the door. But Lord, I'm open for you to tell me. Sometimes if you have a regular reading, he'll speak to you about things you need to change. And sometimes he'll encourage you about things that have been depressing you. One of the best things to do if you're getting down in the dumps, if you've got a tendency to be a person who can be a little bit negative, is to get in the Word of God and see what God says. And keep changing your mood for me, not what I think, not what I feel, but what the Lord says. And he's so capable of making you a person after they heard the Word of the Lord and they cried, then God comes and tells them, as the passage we're reading in Nehemiah says, that this is now a time for rejoicing. So if you're going to fulfill the ambition that I think we ought to have as a church, not just my idea, but I think we should think about it, and that is that this be a year of joy, and a year that that joy translates over into what is seen in our persons out there during the week, and what is seen in our worship here as we come together. Not one or the other, but both. There are some things that do kill your joy. And I just want to list a few here so that we are aware of some problem areas. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, there is that which withholds more than is right, but it tends to poverty. There's an attitude of you've got to make your life worth it yourself. An attitude that doesn't respond to giving God of your time or of your money or to giving people as you meet them of your materials. There is a certain style of givingness, I don't know how to word it, that makes a person very happy. I want to tell you that the people that you meet when you travel around who've got joy are the people who are good givers. As an itinerant person, preacher, traveling around, you'd every now and then meet a person who spotted a need that you have, and they come. One man, this is rather funny really, but he spotted holes in my shoes, and he wanted to give me money to get more shoes. None other places we went, we didn't have the wherewithal to do anything, but people turned up in Dallas at the house we were staying, and we didn't have the money to come home. We'd set the dates. We didn't have the money for the air tickets. And some man, I think he was perhaps connected to someone at one of the churches where we were regularly going, I'm not sure, we couldn't tell. I think Heidi was alone with me in the house. And this man turned up the door and said, this is for you. He had this package of stuff. It was a lot of money in coins and whatever. And I said, well, who's it from? And he said, a friend. And off he walked. That money, to within a few dollars, I don't remember exactly, but within a few dollars was the exact amount we needed to buy the air tickets we were hoping to take soon. Michelle has her own stories of how God's... And you know, the people that do this, they're filled with joy. They recognize that you're on some journey and they somehow join with you. The Bible tells that if you give a cup of cold water to someone who's a prophet, you share the prophet's reward. Or for someone who has some other role in God's kingdom and you go and help them, you share their reward. You know, the greatest reward that you have for being a person in Christian ministry is actually the joy, the thrill, the excitement of being somewhere where the action is, of seeing God's hand at work, and you see that happen when you take a risk, and though you haven't got the wherewithal, you go and try to be on that mission. Sometimes it's just precisely because you had to take a step of faith that you find God meets you there. And when he meets you along the road and he blesses you, or some person comes up and makes possible for you to go to the next place, boy, the joy that you have and the sense of meaningfulness, that you're in the center of God's will, that you're the apple of his eye, that's a joy. But you know, those other people share it too. I think I've told this church the story of an old man who was at one church in Tasmania where I'd gone for a crusade. I thought 3 or 4 months, evangelistic sermons, that's all right, I'm used to doing that. The jolly pastor went and retired straight away when I got there and basically made me the pastor, which I didn't really know much about doing. And there were deacons' meetings, and the person who was the chairman of the deacon was a big businessman who was quite famous around Australia and expected the highest of operations, which wasn't my forte of knowing what to do. But there was this old man who was also a deacon. And he turned up at my door during the week, and he said, Jim, I'll help you. They won't know, but I'm going to train you is what you're going to do at deacons' meetings. And I'll tell you, this man this and that man this, and this is what you should do and this is what you should say. And he said, I haven't got a specific thing that other people know, but I'll join you and yours. When you give, do you know, one of the things that we have the Bible tell us that Jesus said, that's not actually written in any of the scriptures, but it's quoted, that Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so one reason why people don't have joy is because they're withholding. Another thing is, of course, we've mentioned prayerlessness, and I'm talking about withholding. Withholding is actually just a sense of covetousness when you see someone has more than what you think is their share of the action, so you don't want to give them any more. Another one is worldliness. And worldliness is something the Bible talks about, but we, the church today, don't often mention. And I think the reason is that we do not know exactly what worldliness is. And we're afraid that maybe we are too worldly. It's something all of us have to watch. It's not just that there are some worldly people and some who are not. There are maybe some more worldly than others, but it's a pressure, it's a temptation on all of us to be listening to the world. Paul had someone who worked with him in Christian things called Demas. But then he had to report that Demas had left him because he loved the world too much. What did that mean? Was it because the favor of non-Christian people, he was tired of being criticized for being a Christian? He was afraid of getting persecuted as a Christian? or he simply loved the activities that he could get where no Christians were watching. But he loved the world, and the world back then was pretty immoral and pretty full of all sorts of bad things. Worldliness. Listen to the Word of God. Jesus talked about the seed being the Word of God, and the seed as it was sown, falling upon good soil, medium soil, it was rocky, but then bad soil, and on the track. And Jesus said, "For that which fell amongst the thorns," that was another category, "they are they which, when they heard, and they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life." The words, the growth of the seed is choked because of the cares of riches and pleasures of this life. And so no fruit causes them to their lives to go to perfection. In Luke 19, people heard the message and began to make excuses. In Jesus' story, this is when it was invitation to a party, and they began to make excuses. And one person said, "Well, I've bought some land. I need to go and inspect it." Another person wouldn't come because they had purchased an extra oxen. They needed to train the beast. Another man had an even more difficult task. He said, "I've married a wife." And there is a time, the Bible tells us, for people recently married to concentrate, not get taken off to the army when they've just been married. So balances are to be had, but sometimes all these normal, natural needs that are on our plate to do, you can't ignore them, they can add up to you not giving much listening to Jesus' invitation to come on up and know him more. I went through looking at all the verses, there were endless ones about worldliness. And let me read you a few more. In Colossians 3 verse 2, it says, "Set your affections on things above, not on things on earth. For covetousness is idolatry." Even the little things. I know how easy it is to look at the Jaguar, I used to say Jaguar E-Type, well, it has to be something else these days, but to see the beautiful sports car. I must admit I still admire the old ones, and an Aston Martin DBR1 would do me. If you're thinking, if you're a millionaire, of giving me a gift, get an old Aston Martin DBR1, that would be nice. But I have to watch that if I see such, I don't let myself say, "Oh, if only I could have that." Do you know, the same thing happens for a lot of good things. Yesterday was the day when the cricket was on. Do you know what I most wanted to do? Is watch cricket. And Michelle had gone and put some Christmas celebration on. "It's all your fault, honey." And people were coming, and presents were going to be opened. No cricket in the morning. But I found myself enjoying the fellowship. I'm glad that I did. Then it was in the afternoon, and I had this message to get into shape. I can watch the cricket. No, I better think about this moment this morning. So I came down to my office. But by the time I'd finished working on this, I'm glad I chose the Word of God to look at. It's like that with worldliness. You can get drawn away and made dry. Do you know something that's interesting? In the original temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, they were tempted by the snake representing Satan. It's very difficult in interpreting to know what to make of Satan appearing as the snake, because he had legs at first. But a part of the condemnation of God was that he would have to go on his belly. And a part of his punishment for the temptation he brought to Adam and Eve was he would go on his belly and eat of the dust of the earth. Do you know, often we as Christians get tempted by the pleasures of the world. And if it is the case that you choose the pleasures instead of God, you often find yourself You didn't mean to, but you find yourself licking up the dust of the earth with a snake. Because the pleasures of this earth, when they're done without God, they are the pleasures of sinfulness. And they do not satisfy. If you're a Christian, maybe if you're not a Christian, you don't have anything better to expect. That's the best that they can have. And if you're not a Christian, the things of this earth is the best you'll ever have. But if you know the Lord, then you discover, if you choose the things of this world instead of God, that's the key, you find yourself with the pleasures of the serpent, and it's a very poor bargain that you've made. That's worldliness. There are other ones, and I won't dwell on them, but simply name them, but I think something that causes us to lose our joy and fail this year to have a happy new year is when you have a divided heart. The Bible says about your heart, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. No, this is in Proverbs, and it's chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Well, just one final thing that causes you to lose your joy, and it is when we are harboring unforgiveness. Jesus said in Mark, he says, when you stand praying, forgive. For if you've had anything against anyone, basically is what the wording means, then you forgive them. That your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And God has tied the flow of his Spirit to fill us with joy and that sense of complete forgiveness to our willingness to forgive others. If there's been some major wrong in the past done to you and all sorts of unresolved issues as to who was right or wrong, certainly no confessions from them. Just rule a line under it and give it to Christ. He actually died for those sins, you haven't. Give it to Christ. Move on. Forgive them. Sometimes you can't restore the relationship because they won't let you, but you can let it go. There's a saying in the French about a bête noire. The word bête means beast, noir means black. And a black beast is someone who you don't want to run into it at the chicken place, Kentucky Fried Chicken. I did, in Sydney, run into my black beast. He was a person who did me a lot of harm in the church we had down there. But interestingly, for that occasion, I didn't feel any problem because my heart had forgiven him. It's his problem, he didn't forgive me. But I didn't matter. I let it go. When I ran into him, I realized didn't matter. If there's some person that you have harbored unforgiveness, and you know, we Christians are very good at doing this. When someone mentions this person that you don't really approve of, and you say, nice person, but, then you might tell a few lessening points. When you do that, you're really showing you've not given it over to God. And one way to be a person that has joy is to clear the decks. Michelle has been doing most of the work because I'm down here at the church equivalently and in the move, and she's far more willing to throw out things than I am. My sorrow over all my little goodies going out in the dustbin. But there is a certain joy at clearing out. I've got all old letters people wrote to me in annoyance when they told me off. I've got things to get rid of. And there's something very refreshing of having every day new with Jesus And if you're going to have a happy new year, you've got to be a person who can put the past away, forgetting those things the Bible says that are behind. Looking forward, we press on, we keep in mind. So that brings me to, I've really gone too long, so I'll take a stop now, but let me say two things. Paul had peace because of that. And I recommend to you to look up the verse of Philippians 4 when you go home, verses 8 to 9. Can you remember Philippians 4, 8 to 9? Because in that you'll find that Paul, he had Christ, he had peace, and he had a practice of how to stay positive in that walk, living out his manifesto. And by so doing those things, you'll have a rejoicing, a happy new year. Thank you.